Wonderful. So as I said, I'm Jeff Bowman. My wife, Judy, and I are here. So why am I standing here leading this today? Well, it was back in 78 when I was, before any gray, I took over a little church in New Jersey. And my first Sunday had fewer than are here today. We had about 13 in attendance. And we were privileged to grow that little church to about 125, 130. Then we moved back to California, where I'm a native from and a native of. And I've had the privilege of leading four different congregations over time. And we've been coming out to Glen Eden since the year 2000. And at that time, I was pastoring a church in Anaheim. And I wrote a paper entitled Good Nudity, gave it to my leadership. We talked about it. They actually had no trouble with it, my immediate leadership. But as it turns out, when the non-denominational denomination found out, they put pressure on the older crew within the church, and we were asked to leave. Another church that we brought up from about 25, 35 people to about 150 at that point. But that's okay, because there are other things for Jeff and Judy to do. And so we acquired a property in Desert Hot Springs in 2003 with hot mineral water in our pools. We became massage therapists. And that's pretty much when we stopped coming to the club, not because we didn't love the club, but because we had to run our own business. So that's a little story of why I'm up here. And let's see, I don't want to forget anything here.
We're so grateful you are.
Why, thank you. Thank you very much. So here's a question for you guys. Who has been to Glen Eden for just a year? Raise your hand. Anyone? Who's been to Glen Eden for 2 years? Okay, you know I'm going to go up. So yeah. 2 years. Okay, so raise your hand. Keep it up. I hear that, sister. 3 years. Okay, we got three for three. 4 years. 5 years. 6 years. How many years have you been to Glen Eden? 7 years. Come on, keep raising your hand. Okay, we got bulletins there. Okay, pick one up so you can follow along. 8 years. All right, we got a few more. 9 years. 10 years. 11 years. Whoa, Nelly. 12 years. 13. No, if you've been here. All right. How many have been coming to the club for more than 15 years? And there you go.
Amen.
Dang, that is awesome. Yeah, give yourself an applause. You know, social nudity is the best kept secret in America. You know that. And some of us, now, of course, in our world, everybody knows that we are nudists. But before everybody knew, we were very careful of who we told. And it's one of those things, if we were in Germany or if we were in France, it wouldn't matter, would it? But here it matters, sad to say. This is my 15th year of doing Easter services for the club. I did not have any gray when we started. So I'm honored. Judy and I are honored. We make this time to come on out. So back when I was studying the topic of the Bible and nudity, a fellow by the name of Paul Bowman produced a book entitled Nakedness in the Bible. And I have three copies for a $20 bill. You can have one. And there is an outstanding appendix in the back written by Jeff Bowman. We're not related, just a great last name. And it's entitled Good Nakedness or Good Nudity. It's my article. So if you're interested, we have those here. And let's see, that's pretty much it. It's at this time I always like to pause and remember those of the club that have passed away in the past year. And I don't know, this year I wasn't able to get a list, but some of you who are regulars know who the people are. And at first I thought, well, we just will bypass it. I go, no, no, these were our fellow naturists and people that meant a lot to us. So let's have a moment of silence, and then we'll get into our study this morning. As Paul the Apostle said, regarding those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, even those who have gone before us, we know that we will see them one day in resurrection. It is that hope today, dear Father, that we bring to you those that have passed away who are members of the club. Lord, we are truly a unique people, we nudists, because we're often misunderstood. People don't get it. People don't know the goodness of the body that you have created. So we ask that you will strengthen those of us behind, that we will be strong in the faith, strong in our belief, and that we will take the memories of those that have gone on before us as comfort to know that as they are with you, we shall be. We thank you for this time, for this wonderful day at Easter. In Jesus' name, amen. Something I always like to do, back in the day when Christians would come upon other Christians on Easter Sunday, one would say, "He is risen."
He is risen indeed.
Man, you know it. All right, so that's what's going to happen. I'm going to say it again, and then you're going to say, "He is risen indeed." He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Awesome. One more time. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Perfect. So, as we all know, Easter commemorates when Jesus hid eggs from the disciples to find, and then he turned all the rabbits into chocolate bunnies. Right? Oh, okay. That's not quite it.
All right.
So I have three little questions for you this morning. Welcome. You'll find a bulletin in the back there. Why did the Easter egg hide? Three questions I have for you. First one, why did the Easter egg hide? Come on now. He was a little chicken.
Oh.
You're good, huh? All right, here we go. Second question. What do you call a rabbit with fleas?
Itchy.
That's probably true, but not the answer I'm looking for.
Happy.
No. Bugs Bunny.
Oh.
The more you groan, the more it encourages me. One final question, the third question. Why didn't the Easter egg cross the road?
No legs.
Why didn't he cross the road?
Yeah, that's good. No legs. I like that.
Okay, you're getting warm.
Yes.
Because he wasn't a chicken yet.
Uh-huh.
Ah, you knew that one. That was, anyway. All right. One day, a visitor was coming out of church. And, you know, typically the pastor, I know I used to do it, especially when I was a young pastor, you stand by the door and you greet everybody and say, hello, welcome, welcome, and or good to see you, et cetera, et cetera. So he grabbed the person by the hand and pulled him aside. And the pastor said, "You need to join the army of the Lord." The visitor replied, "But I'm already in the army of the Lord." And the pastor questioned, he said, "Well, how come I don't see you except for Christmas and Easter?" And the visitor said, "I'm in the Secret Service." All right. Enough waking up the crowd. I think you're pretty doggone awake. And I must say, the weather here is just wonderful. We've had some of the Easters that I've been up here and it's been cold, but it's been worth it. Our study today is Wake Up to Life. And I'm coming off a verse in John chapter 2, which I have in the bulletin. And if you want to follow along, it's a good place to start. And that verse is John 2:19. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." And I start off by saying this. Easter is the time when Christians focus on and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. His resurrection is the foundation and basis for our faith. Even as Paul the Apostle wrote, "And if Christ be not raised from the dead, from death, then we have nothing to preach and you have nothing to believe." Friends, that is absolutely the bottom line of Christianity. If Christ be not raised, then we have no reason of faith. And so his resurrection is the guarantee that we too will be awakened from the sleep of death. I often like to call the word death the dirt nap. I happen to like naps as I've gotten older. And I happen to enjoy the fact that I can take that nap and I wake up again. For the believing person, death indeed is just a nap from which we wake up. And that's the story of resurrection and Easter. But I want to say, how does that apply to us today? And I hope to share some things out of the passage. Let's read that. I entitled the whole passage that we're going to read, "The Setting of Conflict." So, follow along as I read. "Not long before the Jewish festival of Passover, Jesus went to Jerusalem. There he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves in the temple. He also saw money changers sitting at their tables." So you frame the picture. Picture the temple in Israel in Jerusalem. This is a hustling, bustling environment. People of faith, Jewish faith, are coming to worship Jehovah. And Jesus walks in and he sees the commercialism that's taken over. "So he took some rope and made a whip. Then he chased everyone out of the temple, together with their sheep and cattle. He turned over the tables of the money changers and scattered their coins." Now, I have several thoughts just on that alone. Picture, if you will, going into any big department store or any place, or picture in a religious environment where people have tied their money to God. And picture somebody coming in there and doing what Jesus did. I mean, to say it probably pissed them off is an understatement. To say that it disrupted their livelihood. Yet we have no record in any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we have no record of any of them physically stopping or trying to stop Jesus. How is that possible? Unless Jesus was in some way, shape, or form, not a superhero, but having such command and righteous indignation that he could pull it off. I am baffled by this kind of a concept. If you or I tried it, security, boom, out. But not with Jesus. And so what does he say? Jesus said to the people who had been selling doves, "Get those doves out of here. Don't make my Father's house a marketplace." Now, a little bit of history. The temple was a confined area for Israel. Then you had the outer temple. And then within the main temple, you had the Holy of Holies. So it kind of went Holy of Holies, temple, and then outer temple, court of the Gentiles, and then in the marketplace. There's nothing wrong. These guys could have been selling the doves and the other animals outside of the temple. Not a problem with commerce. But it's where they were located. That was the problem. And then the disciples remembered that the scriptures say, "My love for your house burns in me like fire." The Jewish leaders asked Jesus, so here's the only bit of opposition. "What miracle will you work to show us why you have done this?" And Jesus replies, destroy this temple. Jesus answered, and in 3 days I will build it again. The leaders replied, it took 46 years to build this temple. What makes you think you can rebuild it in 3 days? But Jesus was talking about his body as a temple. And when he was raised from death, his disciples remembered what he had told them. Then they believed the scriptures and the words of Jesus. Now there's so much here, but what I want to underscore for you is they, the Jewish leaders, had already been observing Jesus do miracles. It's probably about a year into his 3-year ministry when this event happens. And by the way, for some of you who like the minutiae of scripture, there's evidence to show that he drove the money changers out of the temple possibly up to 3 times. So the conflict was already in existence. He was pulling followers towards himself by the miracles that he did. And so now they're saying, all right, give us evidence. He appeals then to his own body. You take me down, you kill me, and I will come back in 3 days. And this went, according to the end of the passage, right over the heads of even the disciples. And it wasn't until after he was raised, like, oh yeah, didn't Jesus say something about that? That he would come back in 3 days? So I'd like to look at 3 little sections of this passage and pull out some things for us. The first phrase is destroy this temple. In case you're wondering where we're at, we're on the back side of the little outline. Destroy this temple. When he spoke these words, he was in the temple attempting to right the wrongs of religion. It's amazing, you know, Judaism was the religion that brought in, that God used to bring in the Redeemer, our Savior. And yet there was wrongs and human goings-on that shouldn't have. Yet this temple is that of his being, his body. And all throughout the ministry of Jesus, the religious leaders sought to discredit him, to trap him, to stop him, to humiliate him, and he knew they finally would, ultimately, crucify him. So he's not caught off guard by what's going to happen, and he takes that and says, here's what's going to happen. You will destroy it, but I won't be down and out. The second thing, and in 3 days. I think it's significant that there's a time frame involved for resurrection to take place. It's not that he was crucified and the very next day he came back. It wasn't that he was crucified the next hour, he wakened up, and then they could have all different theories as to what really went on. Nope. It was 3 days. And he appealed to Jonah at one time. He says, just like Jonah was in the heart of the belly of the whale for 3 days and then spit back out, I will come back up from the grave. They didn't realize the power of God in Christ, and they scoffed at that timing, 3 days, huh? Because they didn't get it. And then lastly, I will build it again. Jesus is going to resurrect himself, and Scripture actually tells us that the entire Trinity is involved in the resurrection. The Father raises the Son raises the Son, and the Spirit raises the Son. I think that's a very dramatic, powerful awareness that we need to, that God in Christ, through the power of the Spirit, raised the Savior. So our second main point I've entitled, Our Resurrection to Eternity is Coming, and I'm quoting John later on, chapter 5, Jesus said, don't be surprised. The time will come when all of the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will come out of their graves. Everyone who has done good things will rise to life, but everyone who has done evil things will rise to face judgment. That's John chapter 5, 28 through 29. I believe this, friends. I believe that all of humanity will stand before a righteous, benevolent God to give account of our lives to him and only to him. You and I don't answer to one another when the line is really drawn. We answer to our Creator. This is the interesting thing, however. Religion has come along, especially within Christianity, and often put parameters. And by that I mean, when I was a young guy, I was involved in the early Jesus movement back in the late 60s, early 70s. And you had played a song earlier, Bob, Only Takes a Spark. And that brought me back to camp. And as a young person, you know, I was looking for direction and guidance in life, and went to Bible camp and pretty much was told, unless you believe in Jesus, you're going to die and go to hell. And it only takes a spark to get the fire going, and soon all those around you will warm up to its glowing. That's how it is with God's love. Once you experience it, you'll want to share it abroad. I don't have a problem generally with the whole concept, but what I do think we forget as believers is that it's not my formula. It's not a church's formula that makes it. It's God's judgment, and I believe God is a benevolent, righteous judge. He doesn't judge on the basis of religion. He judges us on the basis of our heart. I used to think that I could tell somebody, here, I'll guarantee you how to be saved, to use those terms. But as I have pulled back a little bit, I realized that's almost an arrogant statement, because I don't know the heart of that person. But I do know that God does. And that takes the burden off of me from trying to fix, twist, or convince someone to believe. It's love that always wins, not my argument. I can't think of any time I've ever argued somebody into a relationship with God. But I can tell you that I have been loved into a relationship with God. And that's God's love. Our barrier is we're so trapped by culture, religious and non-religious. All we have to do is jump back, look at where we're at in this beautiful garden up here at Glen Eden. Listen to the birds. Experience the fellowship of like-minded people. That's love. And that's powerful to me. So now I'd like to flip the switch, or flip everything upside down for a moment. And my final point, which is really the whole reason why I wanted to get to this point, I've entitled it, Raise Yourself Up and Wake Up to Life. We're going to take that phrase of Jesus, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will build it again, and get some practical living for us today. Firstly, acknowledge the fact that our lives can be destroyed, sometimes more than once, by at least these things: outsiders and friends, circumstances such as accidents, sickness, decisions of others, and our own negative thinking resulting in self-destruction. Let me share what I mean. I'm sure it's just me that have had people gossip about me. You've never been the victim of slander or gossip, I'm sure, right? Sadly, sometimes it comes from even our friends. And it can destroy us. When we were raising our kids, my daughters were playing with two young girls, and their mom remarried, Everything seemed to be really good. The guy was a wonderful man. But one day, he woke up to an accusation. The girls that weren't his accused him of improper behavior, sexual abuse. It tore everything to shreds. He was looked on suspiciously. He was judged by everybody. Only to have, several years later, the girls say, he made a decision we didn't like and we made it up. A man's life and reputation were destroyed. Can you raise yourself up from the destruction that happens in your life? Resurrection and Easter says, yes, you can. Circumstances such as accidents, sickness. My wife at 38 was diagnosed with breast cancer. We were 2 weeks away from moving. I was in the computer industry at the time, to Monterey. What a bad place to be a pastor, right? 2 weeks away, it rocked our world. We didn't know what the status is of what would happen. Can you resurrect yourself out of something like that? Yes, you can. All it takes is driving down this freeway, especially these freeways here around Corona. Golly. When we used to move, come in from Orange County when we were coming to the club, it's like we were flying here. Now, you can't move on that 15. One accident. Can you resurrect yourself from that problem? Yes, you can. And then there's the insidious destruction that takes place from our own thought process. How are you doing? How are you thinking about yourself? Are you negative? Are you down on yourself? Can you raise yourself up from that? The story of resurrection is yes, you can. Now I say, secondly, realize there's a time process involved. Just like Jesus said, in 3 days, I will raise myself up. Now it might be 3 weeks, it might be 3 days, but you can raise yourself out of the horrible situation that you find yourself in. And I dare say, even if you're really guilty and reaping what you've sowed. But there is a time process. Our problem with our American consumerism is, I want it now, I want it instant, I want God to make it all better now. Who doesn't want that? But does it happen that way? No. It might be a 10-step program that you have to work. It might take years to get to that 10th step. I don't know. It might take a counseling situation. I don't know. It might take your own personal meditation and inward thinking. It's a process. But thirdly, and this is the most important point of all, we can easily acknowledge that things happen in our life and that we got to somehow get ourselves out of. We can possibly grasp, yeah, okay, it takes time to do it. But the third thing is, if it's going to happen, you must do it. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now you say, Jeff, that sounds pretty arrogant for me to say, I will raise myself up in this life. My statement to you is, if it's to be, it is up to me. Yeah, but what about God? I'm not denying God has a role in it. But God isn't the Easter bunny who has hidden the egg of your life and now you have to go hunt for it. No. That's not the God that I know. The God who loves me. The God who's the perfect Father who sits up in the throne of heaven and saying, hey, Jeffy, what are you doing with your life after your wife has breast cancer? After you get kicked out of a church? After you yourself have fallen and have fallen short of God's glory. You mean, God, I should pick myself up, raise myself up? Yeah. But I want you to do it for me, God. Jeffy, it doesn't work that way. Now, some of us had some pretty good parents as we were growing up. And I think my parents were human. They had all their human flaws. But I have to say this. They loved me and supported me in my decisions to move on in life. Our Heavenly Father is the same way. It's when religion comes in and says, all right, everybody, I have a new book, 5 Steps to Happiness, and you won't have happiness until you buy my new book. And when you buy it, you'll have the key. That's not grace. That's not love. That's not God. That's humans. It's not God, if you really want me to be happy, I'll be happy. That's like a little kid looking at the parent saying, Mommy, will you make me happy? I'm not happy. And the parent, what does the parent say? Go play! Get out there! Run around! Play with the flowers! Dig in the dirt! Run around naked in the backyard! I don't care! Go be happy! But Mommy, I'm only happy if you tell me what to do. And that's how people of faith often get with God. It's ridiculous when you think about it. It's as though you want to rub the genie the right way so he comes out of the lamp to tell you what to do. God does not work that way. Now, of course, don't get me wrong. We do have divine guidance or whatever you want to call it, intuition. We can have friends come along to give us a word. But the bottom line is, if it's to be, it's up to me. Because God is up there in heaven, just like the parents are in the grandstands watching their kid perform and going, yay, go. Take all the love I've given you and do something with it. So it is with God. Now I say, okay, you often do need help from others. And I really believe that is the case. We need to come alongside each other as friends and kind of rub shoulder to shoulder and say, all right, you can do this, brother, sister. I don't know how many times Judy at our spa have been able to talk to women who are going through breast cancer. And, you know, you can do it. It sucks. It hurts. It's horrible. And occasionally those people will say, well, why did God do this to me? No, God doesn't do that stuff. He doesn't. Would you do that to your kids? May I even say, hell no? You wouldn't. Now, I realize that a lot of our problems in life become theological, that we get tripped up over a concept that, well, whatever is meant to be is meant to be. And I'm here to tell you that that's like the kid telling to the parent, hey, Mom and Dad, whatever you want me to do, man, that's what you want me to do, right? And the parents say, no, I want you to take what you have and go be successful. And same with God. Take what you have. Be successful. I suppose if you want to believe in a concept of fatalism, that's up to you. But as for me and my God, I believe he's cheering us, loving us, and supporting us, and saying, be all that you can be. I just declined that call.
Thank you.
It'll be interesting to see how that comes on the recording. I'll have to edit it out. Okay. Do you get what I'm saying this morning? Easter is about resurrection. Jesus showed us, hey, you're going to destroy me. You're going to be destroyed. I'm going to be destroyed in this life, some way, some shape, somehow. But Jesus had a confidence. Yeah, go ahead, knock me down. I'm going to get right back up again. 3 days. I will build it again. And that is the attitude that God, I believe, wants us to have in this life, in the here and now. What did the Apostle Paul say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that's often a plaque. And I like, by the way, some of the plaques that are all around here up at the chapel at Glen Eden. But it's and the concept is true. But it's not like, well, God, if you really want to, you can. Of course that's the case. But it's not. It's just like the parent. The parent's wanting the kid to do their thing. The third thought about this up under you must do it is there is no one else to do it for you. That's a hard one. No one else to do it for you, meaning you indeed can do it. No one can do it for you. I've done a lot of spiritual pastoral counseling over the years with people, and it is often typical for one coming for assistance and coaching and counseling to say, well, you know, can you just do it for me, Pastor? I can't. Can you make the phone call that I need to make? I really can't. You have to. I guarantee you it's gut-wrenching and it's hard, but you can do it. And if you do it, you're going to have a confidence that builds that you wouldn't have if I did it for you. So there's no one else to do it, meaning you can do it. So our final questions that I don't want you to answer out loud. Are you living the life you want to live? Now, are you doing that? Are you pursuing the dreams you want to pursue? Are you happy with the human being that you are? Are you enjoying the people you want to enjoy? And if any of that questions that are there, if not, if you answer in the negative, Easter encourages you that a personal resurrection is possible. It is up to you, and it's up to me. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, you've given us hope in Jesus. You've told us that we can indeed follow you. You said in the Psalms, don't be like the horse and oxen that need to have a bridle to be told where to go. Follow us, follow me through your heart. I pray for all of us, dear Lord, that as we face the destructions that happen in our life, whether self-induced or others-induced or situationally induced, that you will help us realize that you're there to strengthen us, to help us, as we rebuild and resurrect that which was lost. Thank you, dear Father, for the life we have in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And now, in keeping with tradition of the club, Bob's going to lead us in the wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. And this is the one that Ray and Mildred Connett, Ray used to lead, the founder of the club, used to lead the Easter service. And I think it's fitting that we always close with Amazing Grace.